Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the book of Leviticus. And you could guess from the name Leviticus and Levites that it would have something to do perhaps with the priestly ministry. The children of Israel are on their way from Egypt to Canaan, and they have stopped at Mount Sinai. There God inspired some reverence and respect, at least briefly, on their part, though soon they were dancing drunk around the golden calf. He had commanded them to love each other, something that can't be commanded. But if everyone really did live up to all 10 of the 10 commandments, it would be a wonderful society to live in. Now they set about, following the beginning of instructions in Exodus, to build the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. And we find all the details about the services and the sacrifices and the priesthood of this tabernacle. You wonder how the one who sees the little sparrow fall must have felt about so much killing. Is it possible, since it was built after the model that was shown him in the mount? Is Moses suggesting here that this is how God is worshipped in heaven, only on a much larger scale? And there are other rules about the observance of Sabbath and Sabbaths plural, days of celebration. There are rules about food, about hygiene, about disease, about modesty, reverence, and everything to be done in order to perfection, which would stand in great contrast with some of the heathen worship that went on around, which was far from modest and not always very orderly, especially when in some of the religions around them, people became filled with the Spirit, but it was Spirit in a goatskin rather than the Holy Spirit of truth and order, and their services became very excitable and quite disorderly. It even includes the advice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What kind of a God would give that? Reminding us of the words of Jesus, if someone knocks out your tooth or hits you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. And then the story of Nadab and Abihu. When people were irreverent those days, God didn't just slap them on the hand. In that case, he consumed them right there in the tent of meeting. I'm wondering if you've ever seen a model of the tabernacle, this tent. I've seen several in my lifetime. Was it a full-size one or just a small one, Bob, that you saw?
It was to scale. It was to scale, so it was on a table.
Small enough to put on a table. It was all gold, and they had the wonderful coverings, the different layers of coverings on the top and so on. I was surprised, though I should have been prepared for it, by a publication that came right out of Israel in recent years, prepared by Jews themselves, and who would know better what the tabernacle looked like than the Jews? And the pictures are really quite different from the traditional tents of meeting that I have seen in model form. It's a very remarkable book published right there in Israel. After going through all these details, do you find that you learn a great deal about God in this book, or is this a book where you must have some sections in the Bible dealing with details, and there are others where you really learn about God? What do you learn about God from a book of all these details and services? Is the book explained? I mean, are the services explained? Now, to those who believe that the killing of the lamb represented the sacrifice of the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, representing Christ later on in the Bible, does anywhere say, when you sacrifice the lamb, this represents the following? Is there any verse in there that says this represents this represents that? Raising, of course, our question we have already, is it all right to ask? I mean, if God gives something, shouldn't you just bow your head and make sure you still have that bumper sticker on the back of your car? If God has said it, I believe it, that's all there is to it. What about John 15:15? I'd rather you understand. Or to misunderstand these services involving so much shedding of blood, this might be more inclined to establish you as my trembling servants than my understanding friends. Moreover, doesn't it say in Colossians 2:14 that all of this was nailed to the cross anyway, and why waste time on something that was nailed to the cross? And you remember that verse in Colossians 2:14, that he took the handwriting of ordinances out of the way, which was against us, and he nailed it to the cross, and that refers to these laws. And so why spend time on something that's been done away with? Would that suggest then that most of the Old Testament would not be too valuable, because a lot of the Old Testament is involved in this? And didn't they raise the question with Jesus? Do we not say correctly that you have done away with the law? No, he said, I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to explain it. Besides, some people will say, all these rules belong under the title of the law of Moses. It's really not the law of God. Is that answered in the book? What about Leviticus 27:34? At the end of all these details, my version reads, these are the commandments that the Lord gave to Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. So is it rightly called the law of Moses? And there's another place, 26:46, also a little earlier, 26:46. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws that the Lord established between himself and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. Rather directly says it's the Lord's. Mm-hmm. Why do we want to make this distinction between the law of Moses and the law of God? Is it to suggest the law of Moses is less important and could be disposed of? Well, for whatever reason, Hebrews 1:1 says, in many and various ways God spoke to the fathers, our fathers by the prophets. And is he still speaking in Leviticus, in which case, what did you hear? Or to add even one more place, in John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The scriptures testify of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. Was he including Leviticus in the scriptures when he said, the scriptures testify of me? Do you learn anything of Jesus in Leviticus, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So for all those reasons, it's a serious question to raise. It's a worthwhile question. Here's the book of Leviticus, which meant a great deal to the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham back in Old Testament times, the people that God is taking from Egyptian bondage to hopefully freedom and health and happiness in the promised land. And he gives them this along the way. It's bound to say something about the one who gave it, don't you think? So what does Leviticus say about God? Do you remember your earliest response to Leviticus when you were little, Bob? Was it your favorite book?
No. In fact, I thought it was rather laborious reading.
There are some books you're willing to read over and over, but Leviticus you might read once in a great while.
If you could get through it without getting discouraged.
You mean you wouldn't read a chapter or two and say, Lord, thank you for Leviticus 1 and 2. Thank you for Leviticus 7 and 8. It will help me live today.
No, I didn't.
Or is there one chapter in there that we're a little more comfortable with, like the 19th chapter? Like an oasis in the middle of it? What do you think about that chapter?
Well, in it, when Christ said later in the New Testament, when he asked about which were the important rules, he was really not teaching something new, because in 19:18 it says, you know, do not take revenge on anyone or continue to hate them, but love your neighbor as you love yourself. So I found that interesting.
In fact, doesn't he even say you shall not even hate your neighbor in your heart?
19:17. Do not bear a grudge.
I thought bearing a grudge suggests something internal. You may not take vengeance, but you don't even bear a grudge. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then you notice the other provisions. Like 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor. Is there a whole book in the Bible that tells about somebody? The story begins with her gleaning. You remember the book of Ruth? Mm-hmm. And some were following that. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Verse 13, you shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. And you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. And then 15, you shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the rich. No, it says you shall not be partial to the poor. What kind of an ideal society is this? Or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin, not even in your heart. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. These are extraordinary regulations, aren't they? So we like that part, although there are some difficult ones in there, perhaps. Look at 33. When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's 19. But what about all the other parts, all the services?
This seemed to be the book for me that I always gave up my New Year's resolution on.
When you would resolve to read the Bible through book by book, you'd get to Leviticus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Some people give up in Numbers because of all the genealogies there, but...
I gave up earlier.
And Chronicles especially say...
I'd start skipping around then.
Well, is there much reference in the rest of the Bible to the contents of Leviticus, the building of the tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle? Is it referred to much in the rest of the Bible? Now, we've mentioned that Hebrews talks about these services, though it talks particularly about services up in heaven, that these, it would appear, were supposed to represent. But one thing that appeals to me particularly is a reference in the rest of the Bible to a most important piece of furniture. Would you agree, perhaps, that in the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, the most important piece of furniture would be the Ark, mm-hmm. the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred box, the one they lost before Dagon, you remember? Because this was in the most holy place, and above the box was the representation of God's glory, the Shekinah, and the two angels there. I thought the Bible said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And they were told to make two angels. But it says, "Thou shalt not bow down to them and worship them." You have to read the whole thing. And they were not to worship those angels. And then there was the box that had the Ten Commandments. And on one side, there were all these rules and regulations too. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, it's called. But that's an interesting word we need to look at. On that special day, the high priest would go in. And very special things happened in the most holy place. And he went in with heavy incense, as almost as if to protect him from this glory of God that looked like fire in there. That box would surely seem to be the all-important symbol behind all these many, many symbols. And remember, that's the one that the Israelites took into battle, thinking that it might give them an edge in fighting with their enemies. And that's the one that the worshippers of Dagon captured and put before their god. Well, the part of that box that's mentioned elsewhere, most particularly, is the lid. When God told Moses to build this box, he told him to take gold and make a lid, or a cover, a covering. And the name in the Hebrew comes from a verb, to cover. Now, if you read some translations of the Bible, it will suggest that God said to Moses, take gold and make a mercy seat, which is a very lovely thought, and it fits in very well, except that there's nothing in the Hebrew word that says mercy seat at all. In fact, as you trace it down through the centuries, it was Luther who called that lid the mercy seat. In Old German, and it's different now, and I had to hunt to find a first edition to get the exact spelling, but little G-N-A-D and then S-T-U-L, Gnadstuhl. Now it's Gnadenstuhl with a capital G in modern German Bibles. And Tyndale was a friend and an admirer of Luther, and he brought it over into English. The stool of grace and mercy became the mercy seat. So until Tyndale did that, nobody called the lid of the ark a mercy seat. Well, when the Jews scattered in later years, and there were more of them in Egypt than there were in Palestine, they began speaking the language of Egypt, who, following Alexander's conquest, was Greek. And their children could no longer read the Old Testament in the Hebrew, and so to keep them faithful, according to the legend, 70 scholars were hidden in 70 caves, and they made 70 translations of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament into Greek. And all 70 were exactly the same, which was, they thought, miraculous evidence that this translation was totally reliable. But that's where it got its name, the Septuagint, That's the Testament according to the 70. And that's the Greek Old Testament. We talked to that a wee bit last time because we talked about the extra books that got into the Bible. They're in that Septuagint, in that Greek Bible. Well, as they translated along, they came to this lid, this cover. And they didn't call it lid in Greek. They didn't call it covering. They translated it into a Greek word which means a place or means of reconciliation. Because that lid had come to have very special meanings to the Jews. When they went in there, when the high priest went in there, and there was this covering, this lid, some very special things happened. You remember the whole service that's described in here. It was a day when God forgave his people. He sought to restore right relationship with them, take away their fears, and so on. And so this lid and the word covering, which comes in the Hebrew from a verb kafar, to cover, became the basis for Yom Kippur today, the Day of Atonement. Actually, it was Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonements, the Day of Reconciliations, plural. And so it had come to have a very special meaning to the Jews. And so when the Jews translated into Greek, they had to find a Greek word not just for lid or cover, but a word that would convey something very special that happened in that most holy place, something that was symbolized there. And they chose a Greek word, hilasterion, which means a place or means of reconciliation. Something happened between them and God. Now, surprisingly, in the New Testament, in Romans, of all places, Paul says that when Jesus died, when Jesus was shown publicly dying, he became this very word for the lid of the ark. And see, most folk don't see the connection between the death of Christ and what Paul says in Romans about why Jesus had to die and the lid of the ark in the Old Testament. But the Jews saw a connection, and Paul saw a connection, and he said that when Jesus was shown publicly dying, he became the mercy seat. He became the covering, the lid. The Day of Atonement is really the day of the lid, or the day of the lids, the day of the coverings. So at least Paul saw in the death of Christ a fulfillment, or certainly a parallel, to the good things that happened on the Day of Atonement that brought so much joy and comfort and reassurance about God to the Jews in Old Testament times. But somehow or other, the word atonement crept in here. And so in the Old Testament, it talks about the Day of Atonement. And sometimes in Romans 3, 25 and 6, it says when Jesus died, he became the sacrifice of atonement. But what does that mean? And what we're illustrating here is how one has to really, as part of going through the Bible book by book, be sure we have the right words as best we can, and be sure we have the meaning that was intended in the first place. What does atonement mean? If you look in dictionaries that trace the history of the word atonement really is a made-up word, at one meant. And it means being friendly, being united, being in harmony, living in reconciliation. Being at one. There even was a verb to one people. Not to win them, to one them. And if two people were fighting, or say two children are fighting, a mother goes out to one them, you say, well, they don't speak English properly where they are. She's going out to win them. No, she's going out to one them. And it's spelled O-N-E. And when mother has made friends of the two children, atonement has occurred. Unfortunately, as the years went by, atonement came to mean making amends, paying penalty, so forgiveness can happen. Even atonement for God meant paying penalty so that his anger can be propitiated and assuaged. And this, I think, dreadful word, propitiation, somehow crept in. And it says when Jesus died, he died to propitiate the wrath of his Father. And we don't have a friendly God then. We have something else. So we need to be very careful with this word atonement. Some say Jesus never talked about atonement, and yet he didn't talk about paying penalty to assuage the wrath of an offended God, but he said a lot about being at one, about reconciliation. And he said, I pray you all may be one, as I and the Father are one. You and me, and I and you, just as I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, and to be in somebody means to be in union with. Jesus talked all the time about being at one. Jesus had lots to say about atonement in the original sense of being at one. So how should we translate Romans 3:25? to make the connection between what God is saying in Leviticus, which seems to symbolize in an appropriate manner, and how he's shown skill in doing what's appropriate for the time. God is representing his whole plan to reconcile, to make friends, to restore, to produce oneness and unity in his family. It even says in Ephesians and Colossians, Jesus died to bring at one moment peace throughout the whole universe. So, maybe saying too much about that at the moment, but it's significant to note that the heart of Leviticus is the building of that cover and what that cover represented. And Paul, who's thought to be the number one explainer of the plan of salvation, says when Jesus died, he became what that lid represented, what that covering represented, the unveiled glory of God above, the Shekinah, and beneath, the Ten Commandments that describe how God wishes we would behave or how he wishes we would stop behaving. But a lofty statement of what he wants. And in between is the covering. So Leviticus then is an invitation to see if perhaps there's more representation of what we call perhaps the plan of salvation as we go through. But of course, thinking of the plan of salvation, it's not so much understanding all the ceremonies and rituals. To know God is life eternal. So what do I know about God from his giving a system like this? Was it that different from what the people were doing all around them? Did they have priests that wore special robes? Did they have special meeting places? Did they offer sacrifice? Was there shedding of blood? All those things were already present. What's the difference? Would it help to know about the religions that surrounded Israel in those days? And then see why God would give them something that they would recognize as religious. I mean, why didn't he give them a beautiful cathedral in the wilderness? Well, for one thing, of course, it wouldn't be very portable. But what about some nice little church you could almost carry around today? Why did he give them something that they would recognize as religious in those days? It doesn't mean heaven has anything like this necessarily, but what he gave them there represents something of significance going on where God is himself. Before the eyes of the onlooking universe. So, as I look at the comparison between these services and what we know is going on around, something stands out right away, like the modesty. I mean, why would God say, like, you priests, I want you to dress in such a way that when you climb the steps, you will not appear immodest. Why would he do that? Well, it's not very tasteful reading. But if you read about the religions that worship fertility and reproduction, and the mysteries of life that surrounded them, you can see the difference. Modesty was unheard of in those religions. And a little later on, Bible prophets are going to talk about the Israelites being greatly tempted by the immodest services. Sometimes they would lift up their eyes unto the hills and be remembered of the fertility cults up in the groves in the mountains. And Hosea says some of the women of Israel even became temple prostitutes in those religions around. And it became very tempting to Israel to go and indulge in those, and we'll have much more to say about it when we get to places like Hosea. It was a constant temptation to them. And God gives them something here that's very orderly and very modest and very clean and very hygienic. Do you like the picture, though? What about the killing of all the animals? Do you think God enjoyed that?
You can't imagine that God would enjoy seeing any of the creatures that he created to kill them. Even setting up the sacrificial, it must have pained him. If it hurts one of us when we see an animal that's dead, you drive by a dead cat. And if you have any softness in your heart at all, even if perhaps you don't like cats, you just think that's really sad. It had to have pained him, I think.
I asked a rabbi once, and it was before Israel was well established and Zionism was thriving in this country, the desire to get back and establish a nation there in Israel. With some students with whom I had done book by book before, we went to a synagogue in Sacramento, and we listened to the cantor intone the scriptures by the eye. It's very thrilling, I think. To me it is, to watch them do this. And when it was all over, we had a chance to ask the rabbi many questions. And one of my questions was, when you get established in Palestine again, do you hope that all the services of Leviticus can be revived? And he smiled and said, well, personally, I hope not. He said, it was terribly messy. Coming from him. But he was very devout, very earnest in his study of the scriptures. Well, how, if it looks that way to the rabbi, how do you suppose it looks to God? Why would he give them something like this? It would have to be a very serious reason. Now, we do look to Hebrews, of course, don't we? Because that's one place in the New Testament that talks about the old. And you remember it says there that every time they conducted a sacrifice, it was a reminder of sin. Was that supposed to be a pleasant little emotional moment? Or was it supposed to be horrifying? Even messy? Killing that first lamb hopefully made Adam very sick. Every time they brought even the little pigeons and kill them. What should it have done to them? Could you kill two pigeons, Tina?
No.
How would you feel if you watched the little lamb that didn't struggle, didn't fuss, as the Bible says, and it's killed and its blood is taken? What would it do to you?
Well, I would probably wouldn't want to go and watch that again. I mean, make me want to take a trip to the bathroom or something.
Well, do you remember there was a boy aged 12... one time, who was watching all of this happening in Jerusalem. And he was surrounded by the theologians and the religious leaders of the day, and he asked them questions. It doesn't say exactly what he asked, but I could imagine he asked them, "Do you know why you're shedding all this blood?" And later on, you remember, he went into the temple where they were buying and selling these animals. Apparently it was good business. And they weren't stopping to think about the meaning of it all. Now, they did have some texts, like Leviticus 1:9. Maybe this is why they felt it was all right to do it. Look at Leviticus 1:9. "Then the priest shall turn the whole into smoke on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord." Do you think it was that the Lord would like the smell and he would forgive them? Now, in heathen religions, isn't this the reason often for even human sacrifice? It was to please God. I mean, think of the Aztecs that would cut the hearts out of their sacrifices and throw their bodies down the steps and offer the heart to the god. There was one mention of 10,000 being killed at one time before an important battle. That says something about the kind of God you're worshipping, that he would demand this sort of thing. Was there a danger with Leviticus that the people would come to think of God as a fearsome deity who required sacrifice before he would forgive? And he would smell the sacrifice and think, that's good, well done, and I'll bless these people and forgive them. Wasn't it very dangerous to give things like this?
What's interesting is that God gave the commandment number 10, to not even want to do anything. So that means what's in your heart. And yet the sacrifices were for just what was seen. Of course, how do you come and offer a sacrifice for the sin that you were thinking in your heart? So, I mean, some sins obviously were left unpunished. Or I shouldn't say some unpunished, and some that you didn't have to offer sacrifices for.
Yes.
Why would they have to offer a sacrifice if they were coming to have their skin checked? I could understand maybe some sacrifices when they did something wrong, but why the sacrifices when they were working out with own, you know, to be checked for certain diseases?
And you could add and add and add to that. And there's some tests coming up in a later book as to you can find out whether your wife's been faithful. Mm-hmm. You remember the test for jealousy, and you add all those rules and regulations, and it could make quite a book. But some of the very devout worshippers of God didn't settle for this book of Leviticus, or, say, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They felt they were not sufficiently detailed. And so the scholars sat down and expanded on each one of these. Like, on Sabbath thou shalt not do any work. But it doesn't specify what work is. Especially when the version says on it, thou shalt not do any labor. And you could raise the question, then, should all maternity wards be closed in hospitals because the ladies labor, time of delivery? I mean, you could raise all, if that seems silly, some of the rules are sillier than that. But it was from a devout desire to obey every last detail here. And so they expanded them, volumes and volumes and volumes, and it took a lifetime to master all those rules and regulations. And there's one specification. On the Sabbath, there are 40 kinds of work, save one. 39. And there's a lot of material on each of the 39 kinds of work. And the rules of cleanliness. What can you do that is all right on Sabbath and is not? What can contaminate you and what will not? And they're all spelled out. It's a real blueprint of every little detail. And it comes as a surprise sometimes to find something not mentioned in the blueprint. Like some modern ethical problems in medicine were not mentioned in the blueprint. And they have to go back and search, is there anything in there that covers every little detail? And it becomes such a burden after a while. And Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you say, I just read Leviticus. Are you referring to that, Lord? Because I would love not to have to pay any more attention to this. And then you read Colossians. It was all nailed to the cross, and we're not under law, but under grace. And pretty soon, you have a good excuse for not reading the old. And so we concentrate on the lovely creation story, and maybe the story of Abraham, and a few other lovely things, and the 23rd Psalm, and some beautiful things in the prophets. It's the New Testament that speaks of freedom, and so on. Is that true? Is it possible that the Old Testament talks about these very problems that come to a person when he reads all of this and wonders and is free to say, God, as I know you, you wouldn't lay a single burden on us that is not for our best good? So that's the beauty of reading ahead. Times that we have not allowed ourselves to think ahead are sometimes rather heavy times for a classroom, say, of medical students, and they've just read Leviticus and they wonder why. One good thing about that is that it allows Leviticus to have full impact on you. And you go home from the discussion of Leviticus thinking, God, how could you give all those rules and regulations? The 19th chapter is just fine, but all the rest of it. But we can look ahead. Normally, the class has to wait, and so we come over to Isaiah, who's called the gospel prophet, meaning the good news prophet. What might he have said about all these rules and regulations? And so we turn over, say, to Isaiah chapter 1, and he begins his whole long book by bringing up the matter. Isaiah 1, say, starting with verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And you say, wait a minute, God. You gave all of that back there in Leviticus. Am I reading a book by a heretic? No, Isaiah was in very good and regular standing among these believers. So read on. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hands? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. I thought it smelled good to him. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. But then it goes on, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. That sounds like Leviticus 19 more. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Well, I wonder if any other prophet felt this way. And you look in Amos. And the moment I come to a book like Amos, I have to get out my Phillips Old Testament. Many are acquainted with J.B. Phillips' New Testament. It's so beautifully done. The vicar over in England who just wanted to help his church members understand the Bible. And he began translating, and C.S. Lewis, almost every Christian knows the name of C.S. Lewis, he encouraged Mr. Phillips to continue with his translation, and it is magnificent. After he'd finished the New Testament, he turned to the Old, and he had finished 3.5 books. When it came to his attention that people were using his New Testament, which is somewhat free and idiomatic, in such detail that he thought he should go back and refine it a wee bit, he made 2,000 changes, which are valuable, but they ate up some of his precious lifetime, and he never finished the Old. But he did do 3.5, and it's called The Four Prophets by Phillips. And he did Isaiah, first half, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, all of whom deal with this very subject. And so I wouldn't want to be without my four prophets by Phillips. Now look at Amos, for example, chapter 5. And just taking a little out of this, the whole book deals with it. And God says to those who are faithfully trying to live up to everything in Leviticus, I loathe and despise your festivals. Your meetings for sacrifice give me no pleasure. You may bring me your burnt offerings, your meal offerings, or your thank offerings of fat cattle, and I shall not so much as look at them. Let me have no more of your noisy hymns. My ears are closed to the music of your harps. Instead, it's going to sound like Leviticus 19 again, let justice roll on like a mighty river and integrity flow like a never-failing stream. That would be like Amos saying, we all like chapter 19 in there, but what about all the rest of it? God says, I don't like it either. Well, lest we be too hasty here, look at Micah 6:6. And one really needs to read this whole chapter, but just for the present. God says to his people, my people, what have I ever done to you? How have I ever brought you down? Tell me, did I not bring you up out of the land of Egypt? That's where we are in Leviticus. Did I not set you free from the house of slavery? In Exodus? It was I who sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead you. Remember, my people, what Balak, king of Moab, planned. That's coming up shortly. Remember how Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Remember all that happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may be sure that the Lord is strong to save. And he reminds them of what we're reading in these first few books. But now, as Micah looks back, he pictures the people responding to God. They've been touched by his recitation of all he had done for them. And so he says in behalf of the people, how shall I come into the presence of this Lord who's looked after me like this? How shall I bow myself low before the Most High God? Shall I approach him with burnt offerings, with calves a full year old? Answer in Leviticus. Will the Lord be pleased then with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? And that's a natural question. If God likes one ram, how about 1,000? If the ram is designed to propitiate his, and appease his wrath and win his favor, if he likes one ram, how about a second helping, you know? How about 1,000 rams? If he likes a little oil in these services, how about 10,000 rivers of oil? Then he goes the limit. Shall I give my firstborn to pay for my own misdeeds, the fruit of my flesh for the sin of my soul? If God is touched with two pigeons, with a lamb, you know, with oil, how about I'll give my own son? And this was done in history, you know. Here comes the answer. You know well enough, man, what is good. For what does the Lord require from you? But read Leviticus. Well, yes, if you read it all, including chapter 19. What does the Lord require from you but to be just, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And we say, that's marvelous, but I thought all that kind of thing was in the New Testament. Oh, no, it's all here in the Old. You know, everything in the New is founded in the Old. All the gracious things Jesus said, they're already in the Old. So we don't believe in dividing up the 66 books, 39 and then the 27, as if they were in distinction from each other. It's the same God appealing to people under various circumstances. And these prophets, you'd think they'd read the New Testament already. Try another one. Try Hosea, Hosea 6. Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All these little ones are hard to keep in order if one's not very familiar with it. Hosea, right after Daniel. Hosea 6, 4 to 6. And again, starting right in the middle here, God says, talking to the tribes of Israel, what can I make of you, Ephraim? What can I make of you, Judah? That covers all 12. For your love is like a morning cloud, like the misty dew which disappears so soon. This is why I have cut them down by the prophets, a dramatic way of saying I've sent some pretty cutting messages, and I've killed them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment strikes like lightning. Why? It is true love that I have wanted, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. But they, like Adam, have broken their agreement again and again. They have played me false. Notice, it is true love that I have wanted, not sacrifice. And the next line is parallel. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What matches sacrifice in the first line? burnt offerings in the second line. What matches true love in the first line? The knowledge of God in the second line. Remember we talked about knowing? It means to love, trust, and admire. Well, if God would rather have love, and that we know, love, trust, and admire him, and be his friends, rather than sacrifice and burnt offerings, why did he give all the burnt offerings, you know? It's a fair question. Is it all right to ask that? And so when Jesus said what he did in the upper room, like, there's no need for me to pray the Father for you. The Father loves you himself. A very important part of Leviticus is a high priest coming in between, going into the most holy place. And they could have said to Jesus, you just did away with the Old Testament. So we're right, aren't we? Let's give up Leviticus and all these other things, Micah and Amos and Isaiah and Hosea. They were right that you really don't want all of that. Of course, why did you give it? It must be the law of Moses. Oh, no. It says you gave it to Moses. That doesn't work. How can you fit it all together? So you really do take the whole Bible and you fit it all into the model. The one who said there's no need for me to pray the Father in your behalf because the Father loves you as much as I do is the one who gave all these things in Leviticus with the high priest. The one who says, I don't want sacrifice and burnt offering. I want your love and your friendship is the one who gave all those things. How can you fit the two together? The one who says, I'd rather come as a still small voice, thundered on Mount Sinai, is the same person. And then we could ask then, why did you do it? Why did you do it? And if you ask, why did you do it of enough stories, lo and behold, there's a continuity in all the answers. God has always met people where they are. He cares enough to meet them where they are. He's a skillful enough communicator to meet them where they are. We can't meet him where he is. Too often, folk may stand in the pulpit and make what's called proclamation. And it isn't always communication. Communication is finding where people are. And when Jesus did it, it says he used to sit down. He sat down to teach the people and says, come now, let us reason together. He was more a teacher than a preacher. Though a good preacher is a teacher. To preach is to announce and proclaim, but you want to convey something. And here in the Bible, I believe, we see this consummately skillful father, healer, teacher, trying to communicate with his children, because to know him is the basis for love and trust. To know him is life eternal. But you've got to meet people where they are. And so he gave them all these sacrifices, with all the shedding of blood, and all these reminders that sin results in death, and how he must have wished that he didn't need to do it. Now, it's not making light of the sacrifices. I mean, when God chooses a method, it should be taken seriously. And there's someone who really did this in the 51st Psalm. Here we are, way back in the Old Testament, and it's one of the kings of Israel that God gave them, though God said, I would much rather not give you any kings. You won't like all the things you have to do for a monarch. You have to give up your sons, you have to pay taxes, and when he gets old, you have to keep him warm in ways you don't ordinary people. You remember we talked about that a while ago. You don't want a monarchy. But God gave them a monarchy, and he gave them David. And David misbehaved very grossly at times. And through David, there comes this wonderful understanding in the 51st Psalm, where David, having stolen the wife and committed adultery with her, of his best friend, Uriah, who had risked his life to put the king on the throne. It was as dastardly a thing as you could do. And he appealed to Uriah's patriotism and loyalty to bring about his death. He now realizes the seriousness of what he has done. And so he writes the 51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, and so on. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and so on. But notice when he comes to 6 and further on down, you desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. That's where a man does his thinking. That's where integrity resides. And put a new and right spirit within me. And then coming on down, verse 16, having asked for those things that mean really being changed, there he wasn't just saying, just clean up my record. He was saying, I want a new heart and a right spirit, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again. He's talking like the New Testament. He then says in verse 16, for you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And it seems as if he's seen the light, like the prophets who are yet to come. You know, Amos and Micah and Hosea and even Isaiah, they all come later. And then the whole teaching of the New Testament. And he saw it back there in the 51st Psalm. Does that mean, then, that David said, now I've seen the light, I'll never offer another sacrifice. God really doesn't like them. No, doesn't this put the whole Bible together? Verse 18. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And David didn't do away with the whole system given in Leviticus. He says, now I'll go on offering them, but according to the original intention. If all those sacrifices and all those ceremonies and vestments and services and furniture, if they did not lead us to new hearts and right spirits, to desire truth in the inner man, to relate to you in the right way, then they have done us no good at all. But he says, now I understand their purpose. I'm going to go on offering them. Because you remember, these sacrifices, Hebrews says, were all given to remind us of sin and its consequences, and that someday there would be perhaps a remedy involving an innocent party. You know, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Bible writers make a connection. And David says, I think we still need to do them. I'm going to go on doing them. But I'm not going to do them for the wrong reason. As I offer my sacrifices, I'm going to be praying for a new heart and a right spirit and truth in the inner man. Because you really don't like all these sacrifices. But you do like a new heart and a right spirit and so on. What do you think of the 51st Psalm tying it together? Not doing away with it, but doing it for its intended reason. Why would the one who wants us to be his understanding friends use such an emergency measure? Had the human race taken that early warning seriously, sin results in death. And the devil had said that's a lie. And God gave them early sacrifices, but like with Abraham, he was offering sacrifice. Then in Leviticus, he gives them a much more elaborate system. Does Paul ever suggest that all these things were added as an emergency measure later on? The one who's often quoted as doing away with it all, that we're not under law but under grace and so on, does he speak respectfully of all those things? Does he even raise the question, why then the law? You remember? He did it in Galatians, the book that's all about freedom. Why then the law? And the answer comes, the law was added. And why was it added? Because of transgression. It says right there, meaning you needed it. Well, let's be specific. In the Ten Commandments, was it necessary to tell the people to stop killing and lying and being immoral and stealing? They were doing it. Mm-hmm. And God gave them the rule. Now, you can't really overcome it with the rule. You can only control it. You can keep society relatively a safe place to live. But not until the law has been located in the heart can God then put the regulations back. So the rules were added to bring us to Christ, but hopefully seeing him and admiring him and that law working, we become like the person we worship and admire. We would be really changed and have new hearts and right spirits, which Jesus talked about to Nicodemus. So Paul didn't do away with it. Paul just said, thank God for all those emergency measures, how we needed them. But hopefully we don't need them now. Do we have to go out and kill a lamb to take sin seriously, that sin results in death? Where's the greatest demonstration that sin results in death? Isn't that the cross? So we shouldn't need that. But since something happened which made the other all preliminary, does that eliminate its significance in any way? We want to know what God is like. What do you think about a God who would use all those measures, the thunders on Sinai and the shebears and the rules and the regulations and all the shedding of blood and all of that, which was so seriously misunderstood and became such a burden? What do you think of a God who'd use all those measures that could be perverted and could be misunderstood to hold us, to protect us, and until the time should come when he would arrive in person and he would answer the questions? Now, have even his answers been perverted? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Is it even taught that Jesus died to have the same effect that a lamb was killed? Is it even suggested, and we say, oh, isn't it terrible to think the lamb died to assuage the wrath of an offended God and win his favor? Do some folks still believe that Jesus died and shed his blood to assuage the wrath and propitiate the anger of an offended God? To this very day, it's misunderstood in the same way. Well, since something is misunderstood, should it be thrown out because it's misunderstood? Personally, I don't want to throw out one rule or regulation, one symbol, one ceremony, one ritual, anything that God has given, because every one of those, even though they've been misunderstood and have become burdensome, have even been misunderstood to the extent that they misrepresent him, that actually, since God gave them, everything he gave and everything he said and everything he did tells me what God is like. And to know God is the basis for trusting him, and eventually to find that he'd rather we be his friends. I mean, does that seem like a fair basis for saying, I can use Genesis to Revelation. I don't want to give up any of it. I don't want to nail anything, really, that he gave like this to the cross. When we come to Colossians, by the way, it doesn't say he nailed any laws to the cross. It says he nailed the sentence of death to the cross. That's what we're, the thing that was against us. That he took care of. But we'll come to that later on. We're not testing what I've said. Is it too much? Oh, I should add one more thing, too. Jeremiah, who was the last one to prophesy before they went off into Babylonian captivity, he shows a remarkable understanding of what God really wants done with his laws. Look at Jeremiah 7:21. I can remember when I was much younger, I thought Jeremiah was a rather heavy book. And I've completely changed my mind. Some of his understandings are the clearest in the whole Bible. 7:21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh, as prescribed in Leviticus. For in the day that I brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to them or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, I thought you did, Leviticus. But this command I gave them, obey my voice or hearken to my voice, listen to my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk only in the way that I command you, so it may be well with you. It's all his commands are for our best good. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but in the stubbornness of their evil will, they walked in their own counsels and looked backward rather than forward. From the day that your ancestors came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or pay attention, but they stiffened their necks. They did worse than their ancestors did. Well, that suggests that when he first brought them out, he simply said, let me be your God and you be my people. Trust me, and I can do wonderful things for you. But it wasn't enough. And when they were so stubborn, and they wouldn't listen to the prophets, like Moses was a prophet, he then resorted to all kinds of emergency measures. Could a part of those measures been all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and all these other rules and regulations, which Paul says were added because of transgression? Well, some confirmation for this. Look at Jeremiah 3, the same prophet. Jeremiah 3:15. We're looking forward to good days to come. Jeremiah says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Modern word for shepherds is pastors. Who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now that's what God wants. Remember the other verses? Knowledge and understanding rather than burnt offerings. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Including the lid, the cover. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed, nor shall another one be made. What's he doing with these precious things that God told them to make? Well, he says, when you have pastors and shepherds and teachers after my own heart, they will give you knowledge and understanding, which I'd much rather have, and you won't even remember the sacred box and you won't make another one. This is incredible. Must be in the New Testament. Maybe they put the division in the wrong place. This is Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Now look at this ultimate statement in Jeremiah 31 about all of this. Jeremiah 31 is where God talks about making a new agreement with his people. Jeremiah 31, starting, say, with 31. Personally, I'd never like to read a little piece without all that's around it, but it's a rather big book around this one, so let's take the liberty here, and later we'll do it in detail. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new agreement with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, Israel being to the north and Judah to the south. This is covering all 12. It will not be like the agreement, the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. Now, what was it he first said to them when he brought them out of Egypt? Let me be your God, and you be my people. And if you'll listen to me, I'll tell you what you need. I'll take you into Canaan. You won't even have to fight. I'll send the hornet ahead. I'll send mine angel ahead. But he said they were not trustworthy. They went backwards. They were rebellious. Now, verse 33. But this is the covenant, the agreement, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now, remember, when they broke the original agreement, you be our God, we'll be your people, and we'll listen, we'll be loyal, and so on. He then gave them law upon law upon law. Now it says, in those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the original offer. So in order for him to be our God and us to be his people, that is, the relationship that God really wants. And we know that ultimately he doesn't want trembling servants just doing what they're told. What he wants is friends who are comfortable with God, but reverent at the same time, who understand and want to understand so much they venture to ask questions and even talk as Abraham and Moses did. Where's the law? Has it been done away with? No, these are people who don't need the law negatively stated on two tables of stone. They don't need emergency repetition of the law because it's in their hearts. And in the Bible, the heart is where a man does his thinking. The heart is that central place where a man does his most involved thinking. That's where he makes up his mind about God. That's where he makes his decisions. That's where he chooses to trust God or not. That's where sin happens. That's where rebellion occurs. That's why a rebel needs to say, give me a new heart and a right spirit and truth in the inner man. So notice, when we relate to God the way he wants, let me be your God, you be my people, and you listen to me, surely you will. I'm your creator and I'm your father. Nothing I'll ask you to do is not for your best good. I mean, that's the ideal relationship. I haven't done away with the law. I've just located it where it should be, in your heart. You've gone over the 10 and you love them as Paul did. Paul used to misunderstand it and it made him angry. Later, when he understood the 10, he loved them. Now, what's made the difference? Next line. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And P.S. If you're worried about your sins, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Servants, you know, are preoccupied with whether or not the master has forgiven them so they won't get punished and won't lose out on their reward. God puts it on the end, and of course I'll forgive you. I'm your God, you're my people, you have truth in the inner man, and if you're still worried, you're a little afraid of me, what I'll do to you, of course I forgive you. We should tell people that if they're worried about how God relates to them. But the big thing is what goes before. What do you think of the understanding of these people after reading Leviticus? These are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who gave us the Old Testament. But so often, if folk don't get past Leviticus when they make their New Year's resolution, they don't get to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Micah and Hosea. And God says, in many and various ways, I spoke to your fathers by the prophets, and these are the prophets. So if you're a good New Testament person, you're not going to leave out all these prophets in the Old Testament. And when you read the prophets, you read an explanation of the sacrificial system, which, I don't like the word messy, but the rabbi said it, I'll repeat it. It was a dreadful thing to participate in. It was supposed to be. It was supposed to make them sick. But very reverend toward God who gave it to them. For God is saying, don't you underestimate my warning. In the day you eat thereof, sin leads to death. Or is it better translated in the New Testament? Not the wages of sin is death, but sin pays its wage. The wage is death. And to get them to take that seriously, but to suggest there was a remedy in God's hands, he gave them that whole system. But it should have awed them. Whereas it is reported, Josephus is recorded to have said, that the people loved to watch the priests conduct the sacrifices, which they did with great skill. Some of these large animals to be dismembered and burned. It was a time to go up and watch what was going on, instead of watching and being immensely moved, even stirred, even momentarily scared, and then remember why God gave it. And so Hebrews says, every time they went to the service, they should have experienced a reminder of sin and a reminder of the words, even before sin, in the Garden of Eden, in the day you eat thereof. It's so serious. It results in death. So then it becomes a very important background, I think, to why Jesus had to die and so much of the New Testament, and especially the book of Hebrews. So it shouldn't turn us off. Do you have some details, though? Do we have a minute still from Leviticus? Any other story in there? How about the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Didn't you do that, Dana, at school? When somebody hits you on the cheek. Oh, I shouldn't test you like this. I'm sure you say, you remember the verse, don't you? And you hand them the other cheek. Sometimes they hit that one, and then what do you do? Well, you've done everything the Bible says. Now you're on your own. what should one do with that? But I mentioned tonight when we did introduction together before we started about Casey's answer, the 8-year-old beside me. And he said, if somebody knocked out my tooth, I want you to put the whole Bible together, you see. First, I'd knock out his tooth. That would be Old Testament. Then I'd turn the other cheek, which would be New Testament, taking the Bible as a whole. Except Jesus said, you heard of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek. Was he doing away with the Old Testament? See how often they would say, hey, you've just done away with something else in the Old Testament. A very good regulation that keeps order in society. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus said, don't do that anymore. Do it this other way.
Do you think that down throughout the ages, the people were that different that the message could be changed, or that God, perhaps in exasperation, just kept trying to gently change the message?
Do some people still need an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? If turning the other cheek doesn't work, then what do you do? Give society up to chaos and disorder? Or do we need an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? But it's very, very sad. Do we still need the thunders of Sinai from time to time? If in the classroom, talking softly, even uttering some serious warnings, there's not quiet in the room, do we still need the teachers sometimes to inspire a little holy fear in the part of the students?
Do we still spank a child to keep them from going out in the street?
Should we still do it? See, you told that story. I don't think the human race has changed that much. And that raises a very large question as we go through. When God thundered on Sinai, they momentarily were respectful, but they soon forgot it. When Jesus sat and wept on the Mount of Olives, they weren't respectful at all. But when Jesus raised his voice on Sinai, Moses stood there and thought to himself, how marvelous that God would be willing to do that. Because I know he'd rather be the people's friend as I am. And he doesn't like it when they say, we're scared of this God, don't let him talk to us again. I like the way I can talk to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God, I know that's what you prefer. And here you're raising your voice. So when God thundered, Moses revered him. If Moses had been there on the Mount of Olives and watched Jesus cry, would he have despised him? He'd have been deeply moved. So you see, some of us can read all kinds of stories in the Bible, and they're all very moving. If you have this one main quest behind it, this one God through it all, doing whatever is appropriate on those occasions. Certainly the one who said, I am the meekest of all men, would not despise Jesus for his meekness. He revered meekness. But like Jesus, he too, you know, had experienced this. That people are not respectful of meekness. No president that I know of had it in his platform. I am the meekest citizen in the United States, and I suggest you will want to vote for me because I am so meek. I've heard rather the words, that candidate is a wimp. Who'd want to elect a wimp? So Moses respected meekness. I don't know whether he'd learned that from the sheep. Of course, for a little while, he misunderstood meekness, you remember, and equated it a bit with weakness, and so he said to God, 40 years ago, I was ready to go, and I would have really taught the Egyptians something, but now I've been with the sheep all this time. I'm just a meek man. I'm not one to lead. Surely Jesus made it plain that there is nothing weak about meekness. When Jesus was here with all the power of the universe at his fingertips, he behaved so meekly when he had the strength to wipe out his opponents. But that seems to have been one of the most difficult things to show throughout Scripture. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But meekness is not to be confused with weakness. And Moses was part of that demonstration, and God has shown it all through Scripture. What do you think about the story of Nadab and Abihu? These two priests went into the tabernacle with incense of their own concoction, and fire came forth from the Lord and consumed them. There is a little hint in there, since right after the story it mentions that the priests are never to touch liquor again, or of course they didn't have what we call liquor those days. It was more like a beer that was brewed, or wine that was alcoholic. They were not to touch this. That's in Leviticus 10:8, that they were not to drink when they went in. And so many assume that Nadab and Abihu perhaps had lost their sense of reverence because they had been drinking. Anyway, how did God treat two people who were obviously irreverent? Are there any other stories in the Bible of God treating irreverence rather severely? How about when Uzzah touches the ark, coming up a little later, and he dies? How about when Ananias and Sapphira, when the early Christian church is just getting started, and they lie to the Holy Spirit, it says, in the story, and they die right there on the church floor? How about Achan, when it was so important that they followed God's directions, going into a country where the residents there were much stronger than Israel and had terrible chariots with scythes on the wheels? There's no way they could beat the Canaanites unless they followed the Lord. On each of these occasions, God acts with terrible, dramatic force, and it's terrifying. Is that the way to inspire reverence? Well, haven't we seen this before? And if so, why doesn't God do it now?
It would sure make a mark on people.
There are some teenagers in church talking instead of listening and creating a disturbance. And two she-bears come running down the aisle and cart them out. This would have quite an effect on the young people for at least a week or two. What if two people, and it's between them and God, nobody else knows, fibbed about their offering? They had pledged something for the new building program, and they didn't give it all. And first he dies, and then she dies on the church floor. And the pastor says, I want to tell you why this happened. There'd be so much offering in the plates the deacons couldn't carry it out of the building afterwards. Is this not simply another case, just like Sinai, where this is a time when revering God and taking him seriously is of such great consequence that God ran the risk of being served and revered from fear, lest they not revere him at all? Would it be another case like that? So I suppose our last question would be, what do you think of a God who can be counted on to use whatever emergency measures are necessary that he knows we need? Do you derive some comfort from that? That hopefully we won't need to experience those emergency measures. But before God will give us up, he will use emergency measures that he knows are appropriate. Is there not some security in that? I don't want she-bears, and I don't want to be consumed in church when I'm irreverent. I don't even want the thunders and lightning of Sinai. But God will not give me up without first using whatever is appropriate. And that's reassuring, it seems to me.